So again, we're looking at the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3, and really this is a message, I would say, in the main about identity. My title is Live Who You Are. We live out of who we are, or who we understand ourselves to be. And I guess one of the reasons I felt this was a great passage to look at and a great theme to look at is because I'm not sure what your experience is completely, but you know, living through a alert level 4 lockdown for so long, you just can start to go a bit funny and confused in the head. You know, I've likened it to Groundhog Day. I don't know how many of you know that older movie, but it was about a man that every day he woke up was exactly the same as the day before, and he had to live through exactly the same day every day. And I'm starting to get that feeling that this is kind of Groundhog Day. It's all the same every day, and it can play tricks with your heart and mind. And so even in this, I mean, God's providence and sovereign purpose is over all of this. And so even in this, we're called to remember exactly who we are, called to understand what our real identity is, and not get confused by all the voices and all the other ways that the world would seek to identify us. Because again, we live out of how we identify ourselves. How we identify ourselves impacts our view of life and the world, and that in turn impacts how we live. I've thought of a couple of ways of illustrating that. Think, for example, if somebody identifies themselves, their main way of identifying and kind of accepting themselves is by their appearance. I've got a funny symbol on my screen. Can you all still hear me? Just reassure me there. Oh, great. Thanks. Yeah, good. if the way we look is our main way of identifying ourselves and finding our security and significance in that by being beautiful or handsome, for example, what happens when you lose that? What happens when something tragic happens and you lose your beautiful appearance? Or what happens when you start to age and you get gray hairs and wrinkles? Speaking from experience, as I am, you know, if your main identity is how you look, then you can really strive and work to try and maintain your appearance in a way that becomes obsessive and idolatrous and can end up even looking a little strange. And it affects how you relate to others. See, if you relate to others based on your appearance, then you'll constantly need the affirmation of others that you look okay. And so in the end, you're not loving others for their own sake, you're loving them so that they will affirm you and you will feel acceptable. See, how we identify ourselves has significant impact. Here's a simpler illustration. If achievement in work or performance and productivity are the way that you identify yourself and find yourself secure and significant, then what if you fail at your work? We can all fail at our work. But what if we cannot work, just like now? You know, weeks of not being able to do what we ordinarily do. Does that mean somehow I've lost my security and significance? Really simply put, if my identity depends on likes and affirmations on social media, what if I get no likes or affirmations? And again, in these days of social engineering and pushback on anything and everything inherently Christian, we are pressured too about the way that we find our identity and how we view life and how we live, and we have to return to Scripture and to fundamental truths and realities in order that we can hold fast and live faithfully and live well, because we live out of who we really are. This passage, Colossians 3, 1 to 4, wonderfully calls us back to those central realities, and it's a game changer. Let's look at it together. Who you really are. Who you really are. Who are you? Well, these verses, let me read the first four verses quickly again. They're just so rich, and I can only scratch the surface of this passage today. I encourage you to take it away and to think deeply on it for yourself. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The underlying reality in those verses is my first point in the outline, is that who are you? You are a person who was united to Jesus Christ. Paul opened our worship service this morning with those wonderful words from the earlier part of Colossians 1, 15 to 20, that celebrate and glorify the greatness of Jesus Christ. And here in these verses, Paul is answering the identity question by saying, you are a man or a woman who is united to that Jesus Christ, Lord of all glory, who holds the universe together by the word of his power. Little old you and little old me are united to that Christ. If you have turned in faith to Jesus, this is what is most true and most important about you, that you are united to him. It's a mysterious reality in some ways. It takes imagination to grapple with what that means. And again, we start to scratch the surface. But nevertheless, it is real. You are united to Jesus Christ. This issue of union with Christ, we don't always talk about, it's not always talked about in evangelical circles, but actually it's the most fundamental truth of the gospel. Forgiveness and justification and the Holy Spirit and the hope of glory all have their foundation in that fundamental reality that we are united to Christ. So it's central to our understanding of the gospel, of what has happened to us and of who we are. The Apostle Paul, who we're reading now in Colossians, throughout his writings, uses the phrase, which means union with Christ, he uses the phrase in Christ or in him or something similar over 160 times. When you read Paul's writings, look out for that, anything that sounds like that, in Christ or in him. Simple little words, but absolutely profound. You know, in the beginning of Ephesians, there's that great statement there where he talks about our blessings. In Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, it's one whole sentence of blessing. But if you read it through, you find that reality, the union with Christ. The very first verse of that great blessing is Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. One writer says, every spiritual blessing that God gives us, he has given us in Christ. Christ is the fountain, and our union with him is the fountainhead from which all blessings flow. Union with Christ. That's who you really are. You are united to Christ. This amazing thing. Union with Christ was a reality before the foundations of the world. Your union with Christ was a reality before the foundation of the world. Paul's prayer in Ephesians goes on to say that he chose us in him. union with Christ was a reality before the foundations of the world. It was sealed in time when he died and rose for us. It was made an experiential reality when the Holy Spirit came and changed our hearts and dwelt within us. And it will be completely fulfilled when Jesus comes to take us home. A little way of understanding union with Christ. Think about that Old Testament story that, you know, if you were raised on the Bible and we read children's stories, it's one of the favorites. It's the David and Goliath story, where there are two armies gathered, the Philistines and the Israelites, and the giant Goliath comes out and he says, "Send someone to fight me, and whoever wins this fight will win the whole battle." So a representative from each side represents the whole army on each side, and whatever happens to that representative happens for everybody. So when we, David the shepherd boy, goes out and defeats the giant, the whole of the Israelite army is united to David, and so they are united to him in the battle and in the victory, in the same way that we are united to Christ in all that he's achieved. We share in his life. We share in his obedience. We share in his death. We share in his resurrection. And we share in his ascension to heaven. And so because of that, point B, we have new life now. See, when Paul uses this language of being in Christ, he says we have been raised with Christ. I know it says if then you've been raised with Christ, but what he means there is because you've been raised with Christ, all of this follows. So we are raised with Christ. When he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. When he died on the cross, we died with him. We died to sin. Our sin was put to death and punished in him. And now Paul says at the end of verse 1, he is seated at the right hand. He is seated in the exalted place of glory and of life. When he died, I died. The penalty of sin is paid. I have died to that old way, to that old order of things. You have now entered into a new sphere of existence. We've entered into, in spiritual terms, into a new world order, even though our feet are firmly planted in the clay of this earth, spiritually, in truth and reality. We have entered into a new world order, the order of the age to come, the order that belongs to Christ, to a heavenly, spiritual, eternal order of things. New life, now. Notice that, again, at the end of verse 1, that where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, that word seated is another rich word. Seated means because he's sitting. It means the work he had to do to redeem us from our sins is finished. The priest in the Old Testament was always standing. Jesus has finished all the work, so he sits. Seated means finished, atoned completely, once for all we are. He has established this unchangeable reality. My life is in Christ. He is my life. Again, one writer picks up on this idea of him being seated and the work finished for us. He says, you can't undo your past, but Jesus being seated means you don't have to be defined by it. You can't undo your past, but Jesus being seated means you don't have to be defined by your past. That Jesus is seated means you don't have to fear the future either, even the worst that could happen to you. Neither things present nor things to come can separate you from God's love in Christ. So he says that Jesus is seated means you don't have to be afraid anymore. All of that's emphasized in what he says in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Pick up that concept of identity there. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You could spend all morning meditating on that clause. But there are three great realities, I suggest, in the concept of our life being hidden with Christ in God. Firstly, our life is united to Christ. Because it's united to Christ, it is therefore united to the God of the universe. See how Paul follows that through? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. But then the second thing that comes out of that is that concept of being hidden. I think hidden has two meanings to it. To be hidden with Christ in God means that you are in the most safe and secure place in the whole universe. You are hidden in the mightiest, safest hiding place, the very heart of God himself. As Jesus says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. The hiddenness is a place of absolute safety. But the hiddenness is also, as we understand hiddenness to mean, it means not yet revealed. See, we may be despised and mistreated in this life, misunderstood, even made to feel ridiculous. But as Paul goes on to say, there is about us a glory yet to be revealed because we're in Christ. See it in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's another identifier, you see. Christ is our life, and when he appears in glory, we shall, without a shadow of a doubt, because our life is in him, we shall also appear in glory. We shall be glorified. What we are now is not what we will be. The Apostle John also writes about this in 1 John 3 and verse 2. He says, he's really saying the same thing. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. One of the old commentators wrote about this in this way, a glory to be revealed. He says, the veil which now shrouds your higher life from others and even partly from yourselves. I love the way he says that. Others can't see so much of this glory of being united to Christ, and we struggle to see it ourselves. He says, the veil which now shrouds your higher life from others and even partly from yourselves will be withdrawn. The world which persecutes, despises, ignores now will then be blinded with the dazzling glory of the revelation. I just remembered as I think about that happens actually, remember, in the transfiguration of Christ. He's an ordinary man, they see, but on that mountain, the veil is lifted for a moment and Peter, James, and John are absolutely blinded by the glory. That's how it will be when we appear with him in glory. That's who we are now, and it will be made known. Christ's people will be vindicated before a world that may have hated them. So, there we are. Some thoughts on union with Christ. Let me carry on with some implications. Big point two, therefore, I am not defined by these other things. If I am defined by my union with Christ, therefore I am not defined by other things. And the first thing I am not defined by is myself. This is such an irony and such a difference in our world's mindset. Here is the great and liberating irony. The world looks to itself. People look to themselves and look within for their sense of identity. And if you've looked hard enough within, you will, like me, be greatly troubled by what you find in there. But the gospel The gospel shows us the only path to a true and liberating identity, because it calls us to look away from ourselves to someone outside of us, to none other than Jesus Christ. To look inside is unhelpful and uncertain, but to look to Christ, it is sure and glorious and sets us free. To look up to him, to set our hearts and minds on Christ, who is magnificent in his glory and perfection, who has loved you all the way to the cross, who holds you and who comes for you, that is life. I don't need to try and identify myself by myself. I look to him. Also, to make this point again, I am not defined by my past. We all have a past. We even have yesterday. And my past might be a mess. Your past might be a mess. Your sins might rise up to accuse you, the memory of your sins. But in Christ, they are dealt with. They don't have to define you. Being united to Christ, who has loved you with an everlasting love, that is what defines you. And people often say this: I may not be what I should be, but I am not what I was. And that is true in Christ. Also, think about this: my hurts must not define me. So many of us are broken by life in so many ways, broken by what, not our own past failings, but the failings of others and what others have done to us, or what others have said about us, or how others have taught us to think about ourselves. And they can be such loud voices and such loud hurts. We don't underestimate that, but again, here is the answer. They don't need to define us. What others have done or said, what is true, is what Jesus Christ has done and said and is for us, and who we are in him, that we are a man or a woman united to Jesus Christ. And further, I am not defined by the passing things of this world or of this age. I am not defined by the passing things of this world and of this age. This is part of the challenge of Paul here, is that because our identity is in Christ, then the focus of our life is to be him. To seek the things that are above, where Christ is, to set our minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. So again, the things here are not the things that we need to look to define us. My appearance, my work, my status, my possessions, my achievements, none of these things need to define us. They can't define us because they are all passing. They all cease. They will cease to have impact on me. Nor can any of them give my heart what my heart needs. The things of this age never provide because they never last. The things of this age never provide because they never last. Only Christ, because he lives forever, and we in him. Remember in the Old Testament, God brings a word of judgment on his people because of the mistake that they made in seeking to define themselves by the passing things of this world. In Jeremiah 2:13, he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's a timeless, timeless scripture. The great mistake of life is to forsake the God who is the fountain of living water and to try and make it for ourselves in the broken, passing things of this world. So again, in Christ, I'm not defined by any of these things. And so I can live. I can live. You see what Paul has done here in this passage. After verse 4, there is, from verse 5 all the way to chapter 4 and verse 5, a string of exhortations to how to do life. He hasn't first called us to those things. As those things achieve life in Christ, he is saying, because you have life in Christ, then this is what it looks like. And so we live out of who we are in Christ. And so in the verses that follow, he covers everything. He covers sexual wholeness, love and grace in relationships with each other. He covers right relationships in marriage and in family and in the workplace. He covers prayer and he covers grace to the lost without Christ. And all of that arises out of a life centered in Christ. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and I have some vague memory in my mind of a child's plaything. It's like a clear plastic box that has separated compartments, and it's full of water, and there's little gaps between the compartments. You know, we can live a kind of compartmentalized life, but If you imagine that little box with little compartments, you can see them all and the clear water in them. And then you take a little bit of dark blue ink and you pour it in the top, and you see all that blue ink start to go through all the compartments. See, that's what life in Christ is. He has poured himself into us, and it must affect every compartment and department of our life. But we do that out of life in him. You see, we do not perform to find our identity. We perform because Christ has already given us an identity in himself. And the identity that he has given us really dictates how we live. If our life is in Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, then we live out that life. A Christ-like, Christ-loving, Christ-glorifying life. And so that's Paul's great practical implication here. As you think, therefore you are. As you think, how you think about yourself and reality, that's how you live. And so he exhorts us here, doesn't he? If all these things are true about you, which they are in Christ, then, verse 1, seek the things that are above. In verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You know, there's that old saying that someone is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. There's a flip side to that. You can be so earthly minded that you're of no heavenly good. Paul has the right balance here. If the gaze of our hearts and minds is on Christ, with whom we are united, then that makes us of the most earthly good, you see. So he says here, seek the things that are above and set your minds on the things that are above. I don't think he's just repeating himself. I think that's two different things. Seek is to seek after and to desire the things of Christ. And then to set your minds on those things is to say, have that as your mindset. Have that as the way that you think. Have that as the way that you view everything. One writer again has said, it is not a command to crane our necks and look at the skies, but to look for a reality beyond what we can naturally see. You know, if you've only known me recently, you only know me with glasses. I was quite proud of the fact that up until my late 40s, I never had to wear glasses. I had great eyesight. And then this thing called age sets in. And now without glasses, everything is unclear, blurred, and confused. If I take my glasses off, I've took my glasses off, this whole screen would be all kind of blurry and I wouldn't be able to see properly. When I put them on, everything comes into sharp focus. You see, the reality is in Christ, we've been given spiritual glasses. When we have our eyes down, we cannot see the world properly. We do not know how to walk properly. But when we look up at him, when, as it were, we put on his glasses, we look up to him, to who we belong and to where we belong, then the world becomes clear. And then we know how to live. So here you see, seek the things that are above and set your mind on things that are above and not on earth. We are to seek heaven and we must think heaven. We should no longer live as if this world mattered, but rather see this world against the background of eternity through the lens of the glorious Christ. We should aim that life on earth is dominated by the pattern of life seen in the glorified Christ. Again, let me quote a commentator as we close here. He says, they, that is us, must therefore pursue those things which belong to the heavenly realm where he reigns. Their mind, their attitude, their ambition, their mind, their attitude, their ambition, their whole outlook must be characterized by their living bond with the ascended Christ. It just leaves me to ask that question, is that you? Is that me? It is so important to know who you are, a man or a woman in Christ. Christ in all his glory, in all his grace, that is who I am. And I am called to think and live out of that reality, for that is all that truly matters. Let's pray. Again, fix our gaze on Christ, our Father, who has united us to himself in the most real, mysterious, and glorious way. Help us to see in our lives those false ways we have sought to identify and find our security and significance. Draw us to find it in him and grant us to see how that changes us, changes our lives, changes how we think and feel and live and what we hope for the future. Thank you that everything is in him and he is worthy and wonderful, glorious and gracious. Again, draw the gaze of our hearts and minds to him this morning, we pray in his name. Amen.